Well, thank you very much for having me. I hope to, this morning is a number of things. I'm going to go through a few things I don't think it should be this morning. The gargantuan handout that you have before you is just me being lazy that I didn't want to do a PowerPoint. So I've chucked it all down on paper. I just like scribbling stuff. So if you want to draw pictures, you're more than welcome. I am so thrilled to see Mike here. It's been such a joy to hear of news. So it's great to see you here. One little thing about, I'm going to apologize. I used to be a teacher. I mainly taught sport, but I also taught further maths. But I've also, yes, I know, I'm that sad. I have a son who's actually doing further maths A level in a couple of weeks, and he has his further maths nerds that come around to the house. And honestly, I'm embarrassed listening to their conversation around the dining room table. They're the weirdest bunch of people that you can possibly know. But they do humble me to recognize I have no future ever in teaching maths. I cannot do it at all. But I'm going to say, I say that simply because lots of my illustrations will be probably sport or maths kind of, that's the context, that's who I am. I'm very sorry about that. But as we go through this morning, I hope that I realize, here's a sporting analogy. You know when you've got a nice cricket bat and you've knocked it in really, really well? I'm really apologetic. This is cricket analogy one, okay? You find the sweet spot. You know where the ball just pings off to the boundary. You just hardly touch the ball. We've got to try and find our sweet spot today. And in things like this, it's very, very difficult. And that's true when you're preaching, isn't it, as well? Some people need a bit of a stick of dynamite, and some people need a big hug. And that's really, really hard. And in the context of, you know, we're thinking about rethinking the pipeline, training people up. Some of us need a bit of a stick of dynamite. Some of us need a big hug. Some of us need a handhold. It's very, very hard. I'm going to try and find a sweet spot. I will fail. I apologize now. And you can rebuke me over coffee later. Okay. Let me say what we're not here to do, just to begin with. We're not here to reinvent the pipeline. Tom and others, I'm sure, you've titled this Rethinking the Pipeline. We're not here to say that the pathway into set apart, kind of sometimes paid, sometimes not paid ministry, gospel ministry. We're not here to say that that's all been rubbish in the past. We're here to rethink it, to refine, believing that that's what we can do under God's word, under his sovereignty. Let's not just diminish, dismiss the past, but let's refine humbly. So secondly, I'm not here to trawl over the past. I hope we don't want to do that. The committee kind of emailed me and said, look, you've done some good reflection over the last few years. It's been a painful time, I guess, for many of us within kind of conservative evangelical ministry. And I appreciate there'll be some here that pain is huge and still the scars are open and very painful. I pray that we've been humbled by the last few years and also that we are collectively repentant. Thirdly, I am seriously not here claiming to know it all. One of my roles is to say, I've tried this, I'm not very good at it, I've heard someone else does it better over there, why don't you have a think about that? And please, I'm here to listen and say, look, we've tried this, and I hope we're okay to say, I really mucked up on this when I was training up this person. But this has worked well for us in our context. And that we can all listen to one another, we can learn from one another, and perhaps try and implement models of training in our churches after we've heard from others as well. Just a bit of background. I was at Dundonald 7 years, planted in Earlsfield for 9 years. London's a privileged place. In that there is always going to be a stream of people going, I'll give a year, I'll try, you know, a bit of gospel ministry. There are always people on tap, and I want to recognize right at the front of today going, the context here is so different comparing to London, where I've been, so I don't want you ever to hear, oh, you should just do what we've done in London. That would be ridiculous if we tried that. As I said, I'd love to learn from you. Thirdly, polity side of things. I'm an ordained Anglican, but I grew up in an FIC church. I Currently, I'm not a pastor of a church, but I probably will lead a FIC church in years to come. You can see where I am. I'm confused. I'm mixed. I still think I'm the only person today. When I went for ordination selection for the Church of England, my assessor said to me, "I see that you are a Credo Baptist." And I said, "Well, I think I am. But if you want to try and convince me, I'm happy for you to fund 3 years of ministry at Oak Hill College to try and convince me otherwise." They did. I'm not sure I was convinced, but there we go. I am in the Anglican Church as an ordained minister. Last thing of introduction, if I may. I've spent the last few years in the thick of mess, both in a local church setting, but also with friends who have gone through a whole heap of mess. Jonathan Fletcher was actually my boss, officially within Church of England terms for 15 years. I've grown up in boarding schools, I've taught in boarding schools. I know the system relatively well. I'm a bit of a northerner though as well. And that has at times made me slightly on the edge, particularly in London. I went to comprehensive school. I'm only saying this to simply say I'm a complete mixed bag. But I will share with you, I've been in ministry for over 25 years, and I am unbearably sad about how things I've got. And I think things have radically changed. I grew up in Belmont Chapel in Exeter. I then moved to Christchurch Fulwood in Sheffield. I've only ever been in conservative evangelical churches, and I find things have changed radically, and it makes me incredibly sad. Last thing. I'm in the current role that I am for a few years. Some of you know my circumstances. My wife is incredibly ill. My youngest boy is about to go to university. My wife will die soon. But I think what that has done is it has distilled in us the idea, the immovable truths. God is sovereign and God is good. And despite all of the mess, those truths will never, ever, ever change. And if you're an Anglican right now, you're probably thinking, you might be out on the streets, you know, in a few months. That doesn't matter. It's worth fighting, perhaps, but it still doesn't matter because God is sovereign and God is good. And those things will never, ever change. And one of the privileges, just chatting with Mike, one of the privileges of suffering is that it refines your thinking, it refines your heart, and it makes you realize what really, really, really matters. And I hope we're going to see that as we go through this morning. I'm going to pray again because we need so much of God's help. I'm going to pray Psalm 30. Please open Psalm 30. A psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. Lord, when you favored me, you made me my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. Heavenly Father, may we be those that despite all that we go through, all the turmoil, all the heartbreak, may we be those that sing your praises and not be silent. May we praise you further with our lips, in our hearts, in our minds. For your glory I pray. Amen. I hope we're going to do a lot of work today. I want you to do a lot of stuff. And we've caught this, rethinking the pipeline. You'll see on your handouts that gargantuan waste of a forest. You'll see a picture. It is a pipe, that grey long thing, okay? I'd like you to turn to the people on your tables. And I'd like you to look at what are the obvious stages along the pipeline. Let's define that. From, if you think at one end, if you write layperson or regular church goer, okay, at one end, and then at the other end, fully fledged pastor or whatever title you want to use for that role, okay? So layperson at one end, pastor. What are, if you can, think of the stages throughout that pipeline of training. What are the stages? So talk about those stages. What are the obvious stages along the pipeline? And define and rank the elements of training in that pipeline. Let me give you some, for example. You want to be able to teach your, whether it's trainees or people going through the pipeline, good Bible handling skills, I trust. What other things do you think are important that define the pipeline as it is right now? That is you, what are the training elements of the pipeline? So what are the obvious stages? What are the obvious training elements? You've got 3 or 4 minutes. Off you go. How are we doing? Should we just go for the stages to begin with? Please do shout out. Oh, I'm going to pick on the people that I know. So, Tom, go for it. So intentional discipleship, reading one-to-one, I guess, just meeting with someone. Yeah, go for it. Anything else? Do you want to take us through and we'll contrast and compare? Is that stage one? That's as far as you got. Okay. That might be an issue. Anyone else? Where do we go from that? Yeah? Someone giving them a responsibility, mentoring them through that kind of thing. Yeah. And there, where do we go from there? And what would you describe that as? Like a ministry trainee, apprentice kind of role? Tell us those, that'd be lovely. Yeah. Yeah. Brilliant. And you've got brilliant, like, gospel partnerships have been a really helpful resource in supplying for some of those elements. Yeah. So we've gone from a kind of, let's call it ministry trainee. Let's use uniform language this morning. Anything else? Go on from there. Where do your ministry trainees generally go from the point of you've done the local gospel partnership training, they're thinking about becoming a pastor, where do you go them from there?
Sometimes
yeah. Brilliant, thank you. Then? Yep. Yep. And then? Some kind of formal theological education, maybe? Next chunk in the pipe, then a PhD in your dreams. Sorry, no. Generally, in the most formal settings, whether you're FIC or Church of England, there would have been the curacy is still considered a training role, and responsibility should be. There are written up kind of like this is what you should do. It's less formal. Within the FIC, but the training pastor or the associate pastor role before they go on and take on a church themselves, that would be still considered training. It ought to be before you get to the end of the pipeline. We can talk about that, we've added lots and lots of different stages there, but you see the progression through. There can be lots of different variations within that, but that would be the pipeline. Anything. Define the rank, the training elements of that pipeline. We talked about Bible teaching. What else do you think should be part of that training? Just shout out, anyway.
Responding to pastoral situations, pastoral care.
Yeah, responding to pastoral situations.
Raising the importance of
character. Character, brilliant. I think there was a gentleman there with your hand up. Similar, brilliant, thank you. Anything else? Often the go back to secular education, secular kind of workplace, is often you need some life skills. You need to get to work on time. You need to make sure you dress appropriately for every meeting you go to and so on. Here's me wearing my Christmas jumper, but there we go, it's cold this morning. Things like communication skills as well, writing skills. That might sound strange, but if you're coming from a different pool, less educated pool, that might be a helpful thing to work on before you go into writing sermons every week of your life and so on. What have been, would you want to reflect back and look at the present pipeline in its most generic sense? And just for 1 minute, literally, what have been some of the negative results and effects of what we have seen over the past, let's say, generation, but also some of the positives as well? Let's not be too, it's awful for all these reasons. Let's think of some of the real positives as well. Turn to the people beside you, 1 minute. Anyone want to shout out some positives? Some positives?
Ed. There's been a reduction in life, which has meant that there are people always coming through. So that's a positive.
Yeah. It's a very muted positive. I want to be more positive than that. When I look back 25, 30 years, if you came to London, for example, the limited amount of churches that you'd have been able to go to, and I'm sure this is true of here as well, was shocking. And we ought to be super thankful that God has been really kind in raising up people to preach. There's been negatives as well, but I mean, just look at the amount of churches now in this area, I guess, in comparison to 20, 30 years ago. God has been really kind and raised up workers in that. But I hear your mutedness. Anything else?
When it's here, it means we might be quite young here, because there's some kind of pattern. What about everybody else? It's very aristocratic along the way, then maybe some people miss out on that. So there is an advantage.
Yeah. Did everyone hear that? There's an advantage to having a clarity of route, but it could potentially miss out on some not quite forming the kind of the right, that is that fair? Not sort of sitting in the mould. Would that be a fair way of putting it? Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Very helpful. Let's go to the negative. I was probably hearing it negatively. I'm sorry. Any negative? All positives. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Chris? Thank you. Yes, lastly.
In any structure, there's probably a tendency to over-emphasize certain things and under-emphasize other things.
Yeah.
Maybe not enough of the possible care.
Yeah.
Prioritizing gifts of character.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm trying very hard, this is a personal note, to be incredibly thankful as I look back at the moment. And that's hard sometimes. But I want to be really, really thankful. because I'm here today because someone dared to tell me the good news about Jesus. And mistakes might have been made, but we love our hindsight spectacles, don't we? And think we all know better. But I'm really thankful that I've grown up hearing the good news preached week in, week out. What a privilege that is. And more and more churches are doing that around the country. God has been very kind in that way. Can we... sorry, Mike, go for it. No, go for it, if you want to. Thank you. And I, in our second session after coffee, will be much more of that. I think we've got to do some reflection. And no single individual here has the wisdom to do that in any way. We've got to listen to one another and hear how others of us have made others feel isolated, outside the norm, and so on, to the detriment of the whole, I think. So let's be honest, let's be kind, but let's listen to one another. Can we turn to Matthew 9? Look, I work for an organization called Matthew 9:31-9:38. So we're going to just spend a few moments, if I may, because I want to get some just rooting in God's word. The problem with this passage is that everyone knows it so well. So Matthew 9:35-38. Because we're good conservative evangelicals, let me give you 2 minutes on context, because that's helpful. If you know Matthew, divide it up into its little tranches. Matthew 5, 7 to 7 introduces the reader to the teaching of Jesus. Last verse shows the section, the kind of response. Matthew 7, 29, he taught us as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So you get the collection of teaching, and that's then followed by the collection of miraculous healings majority in 8 through to 10. But in both sections, you get the authority of Christ in his teaching and then his healing ministry. You know this, I'm sure, if you've taught this before. And chapters 5 to 10 illustrate that pattern of Jesus' ministry that he introduced back in chapter 4, verse 23. You can make a note of that later. But that same pattern sits at the beginning of our passage that we're going to look at now. Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. You see the teaching there, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and then the healing, which has been spelt out with numerous incidences through the last two chapters. So sandwiched between those bookends of Matthew 4:23, Matthew 9:35, you get everything on Jesus' authority. Authority, authority, authority of Christ. And as the first, what's called a discourse, closes in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' authority is like ringing in everyone's ears. It's unsurpassed. And in the second discourse, as he sends his disciples out in Matthew 10, he now is going to, in a sense, to proclaim the kingdom that he's inaugurating. What we have is this distilled Matthew 9:35-38, showing us Jesus' heart for those he's about to send out. And so let's read it. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Look, friends, there's no doubt that central to this whole section is the kind of the harrowing reality of gospel ministry. Chapter 10 is littered with persecution, opposition. And As a result, I guess you would have heard this passage. I think I've taught this passage like this. You get the urgency of mission in Jesus in these verses. So the people are harassed and helpless. Go, go. The workers and the laborers are few. Go, go. Urgent, urgent. Jesus calls then to pray earnestly if you're in the extremely standard sound version. You get a better translation there. We see the urgency, don't we, of mission. I've taught it like that. And I think it's absolutely fine. And then you get the certainty of persecution that follows in chapter 10. When they persecute in one town, flee, says in verse 23. Do not fear those who can kill the body, verse 28, and so on. You get the urgency of mission and the certainty of persecution. I think we feel that, don't we? I think we know that to be the reality of gospel ministry in this country. And relative to the rest of the UK, I guess this area is served pretty well by lots of faithful Bible-teaching churches. You'll hear, praise the Lord for that. But let's just think about the urgency of here. I don't know these stats because I didn't know how far your area went, okay? But how many people do you think you serve in the South West Gospel Partnership area? Do you know that off by heart? How many million? 2, maybe? 1.5? Guess? This is my best guess. How many churches that are teaching the Bible for those people? And if you haven't done the stats, ask Tom, because he can do it very quickly. How many people in those churches? I was teaching at the Yorkshire Gospel Partnership. We put up a map, and we had, I think, 70 pastors there. I said, look, be as generous as you possibly can. You know, anywhere along the evangelical spectrum, being as warm and cuddly as you possibly can be, saying that they're teaching Jesus. Let's plot on the map where there are good churches. Bradford, fastest growing city in the country, just over 720,000 people. There are 2, and both are under 50 people. And we just sat there and one guy was crying. I mean, how horrendous. I don't mean this to sort of scare us, but I hope we feel the urgency of mission. And I wonder how much we pray for that. We feel it. And I know that we also know the certainty of if we go out there, it's going to be tough. And we see the pattern here, that we're Bible people. The pattern is clear. If disciples of Jesus dare to faithfully follow him, proclaiming the good news, they get to chapter 10, you've got to expect a bit of rough and tumble. It's going to be hard. You're going to face some opposition. Now, that's how we normally look at that passage. Well, I've certainly done. I've heard that talk a number of times. You know, distilled summary. But I'm not going to spend too much time on that because I think it's clear and I think it's obvious. I think we feel it. But let's be honest with ourselves. Non-urgent Christians don't get persecuted. Churches full of non-urgent Christians are comfortable. It isn't that they're more sophisticated, and it isn't that they're part of a more civilized society. And think for a moment of your lovely church family. They are a lovely bunch of people. And if you haven't, as a pastor, leader, had someone in your church family come on a Sunday, deeply hurt, having faced ridicule, some form of persecution, I think you've got to ask as a pastor, and I ask this myself all the time, are you, plural, as a church being faithful? What are you doing, or are you, as disciples of Christ, above your master, to use the language of chapter 10? My eldest son is at university. He's down at Exeter University, but in the Cornwall branch, down in Falmouth. And they've just done their university mission. And I just said, look, text your mum and I so we can pray for you. Just give us a text every day. Like, he was texting, he was so excited, you know, like, I gave a gospel out to my friend. It was like, yes! And we were so thrilled. Friday, last day, student union, with their legal reps come to the Christian Union with a claim of homophobia, shut down everything that you're doing. And you saw him turn, like, in his text. He's like really worried. UCCF have been wonderful. They've got involved, and we're so grateful to them, and all this kind of thing. And it's all kind of gone. But the lovely thing is that they get it. Those students, they get it, the urgency of mission. They get that they're going to get some flack. And the thing that those two go hand in hand. But what is also true is that Barnaby, my son, is like, he's texting back, this is amazing. He's so excited. I got some stick for sharing about Jesus. It's like, brilliant. There's nothing more blessed and joyful, is there, to be happy in the Lord than faithful following of his word. Get out there, urgency of mission, expecting persecution. Look, that's the externals of urgent mission, isn't it? But I want us to focus more on the heart of Christ in this passage. It's easy, I find it so bad. I'm a bloke, I like action points. I can read a Bible passage and just go, right, just tell me where the imperative is. Show me what to do now. But actually, I think the heart is being more challenging for me to look at this passage, looking at the heart of Jesus. Look at Jesus' fundamental response to the people. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The last time I was in Bristol, we did a little music conference here, and I had to go from Clifton Station to Bristol Temple Meads, which I think is about 12 minutes on the train. And there was some trouble with football supporters at Temple Meads. It took 45 minutes. I was on this platform at Clifton, my guitar, tired, slightly grumpy, and in a carriage on my own, thinking, that's okay, I can get there, I can not talk to anyone, that's good. And then about 1,000 students came on this carriage. They were going to a rave. And this train journey took 45 minutes with them all sitting around me, being as noisy as you can imagine, doing TikTok videos in front of me. And I sat there just so awfully thinking, these people are so entitled. Look at these preppy Bristol students. Oh my goodness, my heart was all over the place. I prayed, and things changed slightly, but it wasn't great. The reality is, in ministry, it's very easy to get tired, isn't it, of constantly serving people. I've been serving all day here. I thought, I'm not going to serve these stupid students coming into my personal space with their noise and their fun. It's interesting, Don Carson's little commentary on Matthew 8 to 10 nails this point home for pastors like us. Listen to Dr. Don. I've put it on your sheets there. We become tired. Our compassion seems to dry up as we're called upon to exercise it again and again, with no seeming change in the nature of the news and our lives, I put. We harden ourselves a little and find it easier to philosophize about evil and suffering than to weep over it or to do much about it. Anyone who's engaged in extensive public ministry knows that emotional burnout is a great danger. And when it takes place, genuine ministry is traded for mere professionalism. The high goals with which we began may dissolve in an acid bath of sheer need. We may become more proficient, but we may also become more mechanical and less compassionate. I don't know about you, but it's very easy, isn't it, to look at the world around you and watch the news and find ourselves despairing, becoming embittered. That bunch of snowflakes on that train carriage with me. Those Gen Z folk. Yeah, look at them. To my shame, you can imagine how I started responding to those Bristol University students just a few months ago. But by contrast, look at Jesus. He had compassion on them. Literally, the Greek is there. He's moved to the guts. His compassion is completely moving him. Why? harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd. Now, please don't think that Jesus doesn't experience the same pressure that you do in your ministry. Look at it, all the towns and villages he's been to. Josephus remarks when he's commenting on this, there's 204 towns and villages, roughly population of 3 million. That might be close, maybe even double to your area, but Jesus has gone to them all. All the towns and villages. Can you imagine the emotional, physical drain on him? But still, he had compassion. In the end, on that train, I did actually pray, and God did soften my heart. I spent 45 minutes with some very, very noisy, very fun students. I didn't draw Two Ways to Live boxes on the window and get to explain the gospel in that way, but I did share something of the Lord Jesus. There wasn't revival, but God did give me compassion, and we had some good chats. I wonder, do you see your neighbours, your area, the Southwest, as a glorious mission field full of harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd? I have two teenage boys, as I said, and their friends come round, and they're sometimes quite posh. And I've worked in boarding schools, and as you know, and you look at the stats of mental health of the teenagers right now and just the state of our society. And I want to say, having worked in some pretty posh areas, wealth is deceptively covering so much. They are so harassed and so helpless, so needy for the Good Shepherd. And it might not look obvious to begin with, the more wealthy people become. You know, you might look at a cost of living crisis on a council estate and you can spot it there easily. But don't be deceived. They're all equally sheep without a shepherd. It might be harder to conceive of them in that way or to even convince them that they are. But friends, urgency for mission begins in our hearts as we see people at how Jesus sees them. They are sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. Listen to Dr. Don again. He's brilliant like this. Compassion in ministry is not so much the characteristic of a certain type of personality as the characteristic of a person with a certain set of priorities. If we forget that our task is to minister to people, compassion will no longer be the characteristic of our life, but a quality we try to turn on and off, depending on whether or not we think we should be on duty. How often have I seen that in ministers? Well, we see Jesus' heart. He is compassionate. People are sheep without a shepherd. Let's look at the essential call, though, of Christ very, very briefly. The metaphor shifts, doesn't it, from sheep, shepherd to ready harvest field. Bristol, Bath, Avon, Wiltshire, whatever your plot is a huge, ready, ripe for harvest area. Urgently, urgently needing gospel workers to proclaim the good news. What can we do? Sorry, I'm slightly dependent on Don Carson here. I just found this commentary absolutely fantastic. Look at it. It says, what then should be done? Should we begin with training sessions to enable us to multiply the evangelizing force? Should we plot a major strategy of recruitment? Should we found a few strategically placed seminaries? Or perhaps we should begin by establishing two or three international foundations at some point or other. All of these may be good steps to take, but they're secondary steps. Not to be attempted until considerable energy is poured into the first step. And the first step is to pray. To pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers. I wonder how much we're praying. I wonder how much our churches are praying. I found it really sobering as I've looked through this in the last few days and weeks. Just how little as churches we pray now together, comparing to what I remember 20 years ago. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's just the churches I've been involved in. Things seem to have changed a little bit. I think we need to be somewhat rebuked by this, but I do. I feel rebuked by this passage. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Who is sufficient to meet such needs? Such lives and whole societies be transformed by mere oratory." How often have we said, "Oh, there's the guy. There's the conference speaker. Let's get him up. He's the answer." Nothing will suffice but the power of God, and therefore we must entreat him to work. We must pray. I don't think any of us need convincing of that in our heads. What about in our hearts and therefore our practice? I want to leave us with a couple of thoughts before we feedback and then have coffee and then really begin to apply and think future. I think we know and feel the urgency. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. The call following the compassion of Christ is to pray. We're Bible people. That's what we love to pride ourselves. Bible people pray. How much do we pray? Let's be honest, humble. Do our churches pray as they have used to? And if they don't, let's put our hands up and just say, "Look, sorry." Let's pray more. Let's be responsible about that. I think that I'm wary of time, so I'm going to cut a whole bunch out here. But I think we just need to understand, lastly, the connection between compassion and praying. Carson puts it like this. He says it doesn't mean that we should not do nothing but pray, but it does mean we should do nothing without praying. We're so wanting to get stuff done that often we ignore and jump over the first step. Jesus' compassion issues in prayer and in a call to pray. It may be that if we fail to pray, it's because our compassion is defective, Carson says. Maybe that's quite challenging to each of us. It certainly has been to me. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. How should we respond? Let's check our hearts first. As we look out there and all those millions of people, do we weep for them? Do we see them as harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd? And do we therefore pray? Do we come to the Lord and ask him? Because that's stage one. And if you're anything like me, I just go, woo, and jump to stage 2, 3, 4 very quickly. Let's pray so that he might raise up and send out workers into the harvest field. We're going to pray later on. Can we, secondly, I'm just going to briefly go through some of the constituency stuff, facts that I've kind of brought from kind of going around various gospel partnerships, really because it hopefully might illustrate some of the issues that we've got. So I'm throwing a whole bunch of stuff out there for you so that after the break we can go, right, okay, what are we going to do? Okay? This is the kind of present reality of the pipeline that exists. Facts about our constituency. 23.6% of the UK population are graduates. That is rising quickly. That's Department of Education. Of the constituency, let's say the broadest conservative evangelical constituency, these are stats taken from a 938 survey, FIEC and Renew. 72% of our constituency are graduates. Look, understand and feel the discrepancy there. The pipeline, in a sense, might lack compassion for, let's say, the weak and the vulnerable, the less educated. A couple of facts about our current pipeline. I've been to FIC, spoken to kind of Church of England folk, many of the theological colleges that you will know, Oak Hill, Union, London Seminary, all are saying the same thing. FIC, Adrian Reynolds, you know well, spoke of one of the stats that FIC is speaking about, they've brought down the average age of a pastor 10 years in the last, I think it's 15 years, which is really, really good news. And yet, if you go forward 10 years, there are serious, serious issues of retirement versus input. And that is true in the Church of England. All the theological colleges are, of the major ones, are reporting numbers massively down. There's some serious financial struggles. There are two exceptions to that, Crosslands and Cornhill Core, which is based in London, which is a third year. And they're doing some really wonderful things. There's a flexibility to their study programs. But neither are producing pastors or incumbents. So incumbents in Church of England language, because no one's getting ordained through those processes. So there's a big issue there, particularly if you're in Church of England Anglican circles. Here's some stats from a recent 938 conference regarding ministry trainees. So I'm just chucking a whole bunch of information out of you here. I hope it's helpful. Of the 100 plus that came, 59% of the ministry trainees that attended were female. 66%, we had some word ministry seminars that they self-selected. Of the of the number that came, 66% selected of the word ministries, preaching, biblical counseling, music, and youth and children's. 66% went for biblical counseling. Now, you can't read too much into that stat, but the smallest was preaching. And having not been to a 938 conference for probably 10 years, it was interesting to see that how few actually were thinking about being pastor teachers in the future. Most of them saw it as a second gap year. In a really positive way, but still a second gap year. When I asked you, I sent out a Slido thing to get some stats about how many people you had been involved in the training of. So the first figure was total number of people that have come through either, you know, like training in your churches. Second figure was how many of the figure one were still in local church ministry of any form. Third figure, who were pastor, leader, teacher, elder figure. The highest percentage from figure one to figure three is about 50%. That's incredibly rare. Most people down at 10%. So if you train 20, two will be pastor teachers. And I did that for the 938 conference, and I've done it for pretty much every pastor I've met. And I just say, give me those three figures. Most are at 10%. Train 20, down two. And I know my figure's the biggest on that, and I don't mean that to show off. I just say that. I've been in London, okay, and people just come. So it's nothing to do with me. It's not at all. It's much more the position I've been in. Now, let's look back a tiny bit at the pipeline. It used to look really inviting. When I came into ministry, I remember we were all drawn, and everyone's drawn into ministry because we want to proclaim Jesus. Matthew 9, yep, we get that, absolutely. But also, there was a pragmatic element to it as well. It was fairly prestigious. I remember growing up, Roy Clements was my hero, you know, like, wonderful. I want to be at Word Live with him. And you know, it was very exciting. I think it was an element of comfort about it as well. Work-life balance. You looked at the pastor and you said, yeah, I could do that. I like that. I think it was fun. It was joyful as well. It feels a little bit different now. Anyone's been around for a while? Feeling a bit different? It was also credible. But now the kind of the sort of meta-narrative around our constituency feels, I'm hanging on in there. It's hard. And therefore, as you look at the pipeline, those coming in are going, I'm not sure. Thank you. I'll do my year off after university. But do I really want to carry on through? It doesn't look as inviting as it used to. Three pipeline inhibitors, and this is what I've kind of taken from chatting to a lot of ministry trainees around the country at the moment. The culture of conservative evangelicals, and we're going to look at this a little bit more later. There is mess everywhere. FIC have just employed someone just to look after mess. Just legal stuff. It's everywhere. And obviously Anglican too. So the culture is difficult, isn't it? To invite, do you really want to come into this? That's hard. I think the theology of conservative evangelical world as well, you have to ask, don't you? I ask this, why do you think Gentle and Lowly was so popular? It's fascinating, isn't it? Reformed, evangelical, Calvinistic, but speaking very much to heart. It's fascinating why that was so popular. It was so different to what we've had before. Leaders as well. One of the most fascinating things about speaking to ministry trainees right now is they look at leaders, they look at us. I must hear the plural of this. And they go, well, you're asking me to sacrifice all of that, and you don't seem to be sacrificing much. That was again and again and again at the 1988 conference. Oh, my pastor's kids, they go to boarding school, but they're expecting me to live on with no heating. Yeah. I'm just recalling, okay? It was really fascinating again and again and again. Entrance. You've got the door to the pipeline, okay? I'm just throwing a bunch of stuff out here. It's provoking. I'm trying to prod a bit, okay? You've got three P's at the door of the pipeline. You've got parents. Again, parents are saying, don't go there, more than they've ever done before. You've got pastors. And let's just be honest, pastors are generally pretty tired at the moment. It's hard. And, you know, look, hard in good ways. There's good battles being fought, for example, in the Church of England. And that's hard. It's exhausting. And that's part of gospel ministry. But there's also all the scandal and everything else. The pastors stand at the door. And there's also peers. And, you know, the financial revolution of the 80s has doubled down, hasn't it? The richer are getting richer and the poorer are getting poorer. And therefore, the life not in ministry looked really attractive. And peers are telling their friends, why would you do this? Look at what I can get. So parents, pastors, peers stand at the door and they're all being quite negative at the moment. And so what about the future? If you didn't know this, the people who are going to be coming into ministry training roles and ministry, they're all Gen Z, whatever that, you know, I'm not into all this kind of stuff. I've had to read a few things, but you know, Gen Z is born 97 to 2013. The Economist described them as the more educated, well-behaved, stressed and depressed generation in comparison to previous generations. More educated, well-behaved, stressed and depressed. They're rooted in the rise of technology, but they are the loneliest generation on record. Paralyzingly lonely, locked into screens. Their hallmarks, 5. I've put a little link to a Gospel Coalition article, which I thought was quite helpful. Less religious than any other generation. There's less students at student unions than there's ever, like Christian unions. OIQ, KIQ, their numbers are massively down. Every student union you go to, I don't know what it's like in Bristol, but you know, everywhere I've been certainly has from 10 years ago. They're less religious than any other generation. Secondly, they're looking for better community. Thirdly, they're anxious. Therefore, they are prone to burnout way quicker than any generation previously. Fourthly, they're fervently principled. They will tweet about anything. Sorry, and quickly. Fifthly, they are not good at communication or commitment. Locked to screens, looking for the better option. I think the article's there for you to have a look at. It's very interesting. But how can we connect with them? How can we train them? How can we encourage them to be thinking about ministry? Well, the things that I think that resonate with them, they see the brokenness in the world. They feel the seriousness of issues, body image, and they're principled. They want to do things, but for good reason, not pragmatic. Pragmatics don't wash with them. They want good reason for doing it. And all of those, that Gospel Coalition article says that there's some link there with the gospel. So be aware of the people that you're going to be looking at, encouraging, discipling. And listen to these. This is the last thing, I promise. These are the questions. We did a Q&A at the 938 conference. So I guess some of your guys came to that conference from all around the country. And we as leaders were horrified. We did it through Slido. The top three questions were all about burnout. And they were like, I was like, you've been in a ministry training role for 3 months. And you're talking about like breakdown, burnout, using really strong language. And they just kept upvoting. We need to hear about this because we feel we can. Lizzie Smallwood, bless her. Do you know, she's a trustee of 938. She's an older lady. She essentially came to me the last morning. She said, I have never seen anything like it. Female after female, ministry trainee, was just crying their eyes out. Just, I can't carry on. My boss is a tyrant. I'm not saying they were, but you know, it was just the feeling that they had, the burnout, it was terrible. But what was really interesting and what was really scary for us as leaders is that principled nature of Gen Z's came out in a lot of the questions. They were saying, my pastor's marriage is a mess. What do I say? How can I serve under? My pastor is selfish or angry. What do I say? How can I speak out? Or do I just leave? And it was question after question after question. And they would just go, I don't want anything to do with this. It was really, really, really sobering for us all. I only say all of that just to give you a picture. This is what I've gleaned from a whole bunch of things over the last few months. And it's been really, really, really humbling for me to see that. What I'm trying to do this morning, the first session, is just go, these are the truths that you and I know from God's word. They're the immovables, yeah? This is a few little things that I've seen and you know, found out about our current pipeline. I hope it's sobering. I don't want it to be all smack us around the heads. I'm hoping that we have a coffee, we smile a bit, we come back and we go, right, this is the reality. But we still got an amazing gospel to proclaim. And so we've got to work out how we get from this and not try and beat ostriches and stick our heads in the sand and go, it's not that bad, it's not great. But how are we going to get going? How are we going to urgently proclaim the glories of the Lord Jesus? And as we raise up more workers for that task. Okay, let me pray and then we can grab some caffeine. Is that all right? Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you that we've heard you speak through your word. Please, by your spirit, work in each of us. Some of us need a good bit of dynamite under us. Some of us need a warm hug. Some of us need wisdom from others. Help us to be humble, each of us, that we might learn, that we might love, that we might have those Christ-like eyes, that we might look out with hearts of compassion, urgently longing to see more people turn to you, but doing so in your strength, trusting you, coming to you as we pray again and again and again. You can work, you can do the miraculous, and only in your strength we pray. Amen. So I suggest we have 10, 15 minutes. We'll come back. We'll start with kind of question time, if that's okay. Anything sort of reflecting, and then we're going to launch pad forward to much more future. Okay, think about positive as we leave with a smile on the face. Okay? So coffee, if that's all right. Is it 15? 15 minutes, yeah? Back at 1:45. Ooh, sorry, 10 to.